We're going to have our Bible reading now, and Naomi is going to come and read from God's Word from Acts chapter 17 on page 1113. There should be a Bible near you.
So it's Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in his history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others."
Thank you. Well, Acts 17, it's worth reflecting on in the light of the second commandment, which we're looking at this morning. And you may want to do that in life groups this week, to reflect on how it impacts on the seventh commandment there, what's going on there. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Second book in the Bible, if you're not sure where Exodus is. Exodus chapter 20. And we're in verses 4 to 6 this morning. We're in the second of the Ten Commandments today. So Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. We were in France this summer, and one of our highlights was going to Paris, and we went to this church, not for Sunday worship, but for just to visit it. The Sacré-Cœur is a beautiful building architecturally. It's set on the top of a hill with stunning views over the city. And inside, it is equally as stunning architecturally. And we watched at the beginning of this service. And as we sat there, something you can't help but notice is the huge image of Christ in that domed vault at the top, the front there of the church. It is, in fact, a vast and brilliant mosaic entitled Christ in Majesty. And I understand it's among the largest in the world. It is an awesome piece of art. But theology impacts your architecture. Slightly less majestic, Here is a building that is very familiar to us now, our proposed new build on Barnes Road. God willing, when we move in to that, you will notice that it has no pictures of Christ in majesty on the ceiling. As you walk towards the building, you will see a cross on the right-hand side of the door, on the outside, but probably not in the main hall where we meet for worship. And there's a reason for that. Christ crucified and Christ in majesty, that is our message. Each week we preach in different ways, Christ died for your sins. Christ is raised in majesty as Lord and King. But it's not something that we hang on the walls of our building. You see, pictures of Christ in majesty in an art gallery, that's one thing. But a visual representation of Christ in majesty or on a cross, in a space where people gather specifically for worship, well, that can so easily become an object of our worship rather than Christ himself, and therefore cause us to break the second commandment. So have a look at Exodus 20 verses 4 and 5. Originally, these were commands given to the nation of Israel, and God sets the context for those commandments by reminding them of who he is and what he's done for them in verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And because of that, who he is and all that he's done for them, commandment number 1, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. But not only must we worship the right God, we must also be worshipping the right God in the right way. And that is what the second commandment is all about. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And here in the second commandment, God commands humanity to worship him in the right way. This is the right God in the right way. Because it is possible to worship the right God in the wrong way. There's a danger that in our culture, where it is looked down on to talk about right and wrong when it comes to faith, there's a danger we grow as laid back about how we worship God as Jacob Rees-Mogg snoozing in the House of Commons. If you saw those extraordinary pictures of him slouched on the front bench, dozing through a Brexit debate to the anger and offence of other MPs. You know, we can't be laid back and casual about how we worship God. For we're not free to worship him in any way we like, but only as he commands. Well, the command here, it forbids making carved images. An idol was crafted by a tool, and whether it was crafted out of wood or chiseled out of stone or engraved in metal, it was cut and it was shaped by human hands. It was a man-made representation of a divine being. And of course, Athens, that we've just read about back in Paul's day, was full of such idols. Now, let's be clear, it's not that the nation of Israel were forbidden to use tools or produce art. In fact, later in Exodus 31, verses 3 to 5, when they built the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit specifically gave all kinds of skill to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and to set stones, to work in wood, and to engrave in all kinds of craft. And they were to make gold cherubim, flaming angels, of hammered gold over the Ark of the Covenant. So what this second command ruled out was not the making of beautiful things per se, but the making of things as objects of worship. And this is qualified in the second part of the commandment in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. You know, as slaves during their 400 years in Egypt, the Israelites had lived alongside people worshipping many gods. Most of them were represented by some kind of animal. So the god Horus had the head of a falcon, Anubis had the head of a jackal, and so on. When it came to the God of Israel, well, God is spirit. God refuses to be represented by any of his creatures. So whilst God, he's the greatest artist, he loves artistry, the Israelites were strictly forbidden to make images to use in worship, lest they worship them instead. Now, you might want to think through in life groups what that looks like for architecture, for church. What images should we use? What are helpful? What are not helpful? But as with all the commandments, these commands apply to our hearts. And we're going to look at that particularly now. So three ways that we may be in danger of breaking the second commandment. So first of all, idolatry is saying that image helps me focus. Idolatry is saying that image helps me focus. You know, we make an idol when we worship images rather than listening to God's word. At the front of All Souls Church, Langham Place, is a beautiful large-scale painting called Behold the Man by Victorian artist Richard Westall. And Behold the Man, of course, is what Pilate said to the crowds after finding Jesus innocent, just before sending him to the cross. And that picture is powerful. It is moving. Jesus is bound, and he's about to go to the cross. I remember hearing a story of a lady who complained when they installed a screen for their projector at All Souls. Because the screen, it came down and it covered and obscured this picture of Christ right at the front. And her concern was that when they were worshipping in church, she liked to focus on that painting of Jesus. And I want to suggest that the screen obscuring the painting of Jesus was in fact helpful to true worship rather than a hindrance to true worship. And here's why. See, on Mount Sinai, God revealed himself not visually through images, but through an audible word, and then a written word, of course, to his people. And there's a principle here about God wanting us not so much to look, but to listen. See, the problem with saying that image helps me focus, I think this is how it works at a kind of practical level, spiritual level in our hearts. When we say that image helps me focus, the problem is that the image is so identified with what it represents that it is looked on as the place and the presence of the deity. So eventually that image of Christ itself becomes the focus of reverence, the focus of worship, instead of Christ himself. It's not a given, of course, but that's the danger. Taking this to a whole new level, the idolatry of bowing to created things was topped by liberal Bible students this past week at Union Seminary in New York. Out of concern for the environment, they tweeted this. It's a picture of them in the chapel, and there's plants there, and they're praying to them. And they tweet this: today in chapel we confessed to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us. but whose gift we too often we fail to honour. What do you confess to the plants in your life? And hopefully the answer is nothing. You know, confess to your Creator, not the created. God has the right to tell us how to worship, right? Doesn't he? And he knows that physical things, images before our eyes, as we worship, most likely and so often and so easily can lead us down idolatrous paths to worship the representation of him rather than himself. You know, we live in a visual age. But we're not to turn God into an idol. You know, we've lived in an age for a long time where a lot of our churches, a lot of good churches, have got stained glass windows with amazing art on them. And I'm not suggesting we go and smash them. What I am suggesting is we're very careful that those images don't become a focus of worship. Instead, we need to listen to God's word, for that is how he reveals himself, and our focus must be shaped by what he says. More on that in a moment. Secondly, idolatry is saying, if I do this, well, God should then do that. Let me explain. So we make an idol and we turn God into something or someone that we think we can manipulate. The Egyptians, they didn't actually think that the gods lived in their idols, but that idols gave them the kind of spiritual contact that would enable them to control their gods. And contemporary spirituality is very similar. Wanting a user-friendly God who can be adapted to suit us. It's when we say, if I do this, then God will do that. So, for example, if I live a holy life, then God should, well, he should keep me well. He'll keep me from tragedy. Surely he'll keep me from suffering. Or if I fill my vows to God, that will make me prosperous. Or if I say the right kind of prayers, that will unlock the key to blessing. We may not put it quite that bluntly, but when we feel God somehow owes us better, hey, because we're in his club, we're actually bowing down to an idol. It's not the living God. We can't manipulate him. Thinking if we approach him the right way, we can somehow twist his arm. Yes, God answers prayer wonderfully, but that is from a posture of humility and acknowledging his will. We can't manipulate God for what we want. That is to make an idol. But then thirdly, idolatry is saying, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. And I think this is perhaps the one that we're most commonly tempted to fall on. We make an idol whenever we choose to worship God for some of his attributes, but not others. So when we say, I like to think of God as, we're usually making God in our image. We're tempted to worship God in the way that we want him to be, rather than the way that he really is. It's when we emphasize the things about God that we like and minimize the things that we're just actually not so keen on and sound a bit clunky or horrible, offensive in our culture. So when we talk of a God of love, but play down his holy and his just wrath against sinners. When we want a God who forgives our sins, but not a God who calls us to radically turn from our sin and live a holy life, we'll take his offer of eternal heaven, but keep quiet about his warnings of eternal hell. We love that God is Father, but we also quite like to think of him as gender neutral. And we say, I like to think of God as, it It is, in fact, the heart of idolatry. We're actually creating God in our image. It's not the God who is there, God of the Bible. Let's come back to that in just a moment. But I want to see why this matters. This really, really does matter. And God gives two reasons why here. The first is this. Worship matters because God is lovingly jealous. Look at verse 5. The reason God gives, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And this is all about God's passion, God's zeal, his passionate love for us. You know, we typically see jealousy as a negative thing associated with selfishness, with envy. But holy jealousy, well, that is a jealousy that guards what rightly belongs to you. We spoke about this last week. No husband who truly loves his wife could possibly endure seeing her in the arms of another man. It would make him intensely jealous, and rightly so. And that is how God feels about his people. Love is at the heart of God's jealousy. He's totally committed to us. God has to be jealous. He loves those he's created too much not to be. As one commentator explains, godly jealousy is not the insecure, insane, and possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, it's an intensely caring devotion, like a mother's jealous protection of her children, a father's jealous guarding of his home. Now, how we worship matters because God is lovingly jealous of what rightly belongs to him. Our hearts, our worship. But then secondly, worship matters because you leave a lasting legacy. Look at verse 5. Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, God is not being unfair here in verse 5. What he's doing is warning about the terrible impact of the sin of idolatry. We never, ever sin in isolation. It always impacts others, particularly those who are close to us, who we have influence over. And what we see in verse 5 is we see God's judgment in this legacy that's passed on. See, here's how it works out in practice. If I turn to idols, whether it's relating to God with images to help me focus or saying with my life and my attitudes, God is a God I can control, God's a God I can manipulate by my actions, or if I'm making a God in my image that I can safely control, then I'm effectively rejecting, even hating, the God who is actually there. And such a behavior will leave a legacy for my kids. Unless God mercifully intervenes, I will corrupt them. They'll follow me. And there's judgment in that. And themselves create God in their own image, effectively hating God with idolatry and coming under his judgment. But God is so kind. God is so generous. Did you notice the contrast in verse 6? If in verse 5 God's punishment lasts to the third and fourth generation, in verse 6 his blessing lasts to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, his blessing lasts forever. We are called to respond to the jealous God who loves us and to love him in return. And God's grace rests on such people and their families and leaves a legacy for future generations. Now, we need to say loud and clear, this is not an automatic guarantee. For children can themselves turn away from the God of their parents, whom their parents worship faithfully. And some of you know that all too painfully. But look, here is a promise to pray on for. Is that a practical way we could apply these verses this morning? Let's pray on for family in faith. And let's be encouraged by this, that today, if your life is filled with genuine worship, heartfelt thanks, then be encouraged today. Because it will impact for good people around you. Hey, we've all got regrets about our past. God can fill us with His Spirit today. And as we were saying, this is not a maths equation. It's a guarantee that you do this and this happens. There's a principle here that we're talking about. So, good question to ask is, what kind of life am I leading? What kind of worship am I giving? What kind of legacy am I leaving? I want to try and pull this together by looking positively. So what does worship then look like? First of all, worship is saying, God, I listen to your word. God, I listen to your word. See in Exodus when Moses asked God, God, would you show me your glory? I want to see you. He's unable to see God fully. And in fact, God's revelation comes through words, through speaking. And worship then was always, down through the years, about listening to and responding to the word of God. But then Jesus steps onto the stage of human history. And a whole new meaning comes to this. In Jesus, the Word of God is a person. A physical being stepped onto the stage of human history. Jesus could be seen. He could be touched. He could be bowed down to and worshipped rightly. In Jesus, the only God whom no one has seen could be seen, the true and perfect image of the Father. As John says at the start of his gospel, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The exact representation of God. Jesus is the image of God that we must bow down to. He fulfills the second command. So when we look at Jesus, not in a painting or a sculpture, they will only ever be wonderful works of art to be appreciated and loved, but not more than that. When we look at Jesus, we see that he's promised on every page of the Old Testament. And we see that he's present in every page of the New Testament. That is today where we see him in his word. We see God by faith. And that is why the church was birthed in Acts through the preaching of the word of God. It's why ever since, at the heart of Jesus' true church has been the prayerful reading and preaching and hearing of the word of God, the Bible. See, Christ crucified, Christ in majesty, that's our message. And every week we seek to do this, to proclaim in different ways, Christ died for your sins. Christ is raised, he's the risen Lord and King of all things. He's Christ in majesty. So until he physically returns to earth, or you meet him in death, expect to listen to him in his word and to see him by faith there. So come to his word, the Bible, expecting to hear from him, expecting to experience him. Because, secondly, worship is saying, God, I love you for who you are. I love you for who you are. And this is all the difference between having God as an imaginary friend and having him as your real friend. Now, just for a bit of fun, hands up if, as a child, you had imaginary friends. Really? Not more? Few people, okay. Keep them up if you still have. No, don't do that, no. Or put your hands up if you didn't have them as a child, you have them now. I wonder if you heard the one about the person who said, I have an imaginary friend, but he keeps on making fun of me. He keeps saying, at least I have a real friend. You know, I like to think of God as ... That is God as your imaginary friend. And we need to repent of saying that or thinking that. Of trying to create him in our image, of perceiving of him in ways that we think we can control him. God is your real friend. Well, that is saying, God, I love you for who you are. And so a very practical question is simply this. How do you come to the preached word? How do you come to your Bible each day when you spend time in God's word? I mean, do you have that? I hope you have that. How do you come? Well, here's how to come to God's word. Pray, God, I'm listening. Speak to me here in your word so that by faith I see you. And have my mind and my heart filled with the truth of who you actually are. And love you. God, would you shape my thoughts? Would you shape my imagination by your word, that I might not perceive you as a God of my own imagining, but I might love you, the God who is actually there. And the God who is actually there is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit-filled life took him to a cross for your forgiveness and brought him back to life that death might not defeat you. And he gives all who trust in him alone for salvation his spirit to indwell them, that we might live lives of worship. And so lastly, worship is saying, God, would you remake me in your image? God, remake me in your image. This is how the Holy Spirit transforms you if you're a believer. The theologian John Calvin famously said about the human heart, it is a perpetual factory of idols. In other words, our hearts are always busy fashioning God in our own image. So that rather than worshipping him in spirit and truth, we reshape him, we remake him until he is safely under our control. And we need to stop doing that. We can't remake God in our image. It is to have God as no more than an imaginary friend. So listen to God's word and love the God who is there. And you'll increasingly reflect God's image as you obey his commands. It's an extraordinary thing. You know, we shouldn't make an image like God because we're made to be like him ourselves. God has made people in his image already. It's you and me. It's an extraordinary thing. He made us to be like him. The problem is that because of our fall into sin, it means that the image of God in us, it's like walking through one of those kind of house of mirrors, where the mirrors are all wobbly and the image is so distorted. But live your life turning from the idolatry of images, of trying to manipulate God and saying, I like to think of God as, and seeing his jealous love for you, for your heart, and beholding the man Christ Jesus, going to the cross in your place and put your trust in him for forgiveness and worship him. Christ crucified, Christ in majesty, and live your life saying, I listen to your word. I love you for who you are. Remake me in your image. And he will. In this life, you'll always be work in progress as you obey him. But you can be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. And then, as Jesus' friend John said in 1 John 3 verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, the perfect image of God. For we shall see him as he is. We're going to sing our final song in a moment. Let's pause, though, in the quiet and reflect on God's word to us. We see him by faith. We've heard what he says in his word. We're called to hear discerningly when anyone preaches. But let's reflect on that for a moment. What is it God's been particularly pressing on your heart and showing you this morning through the wonderful reality of who he is?